All right, let's read verses 18 through the end of the chapter. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words "it was credited to him" were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Now, faith has at all times been the way to God. In fact, the first sin ever committed by human beings was born out of unbelief. If he had fully believed what God had told him, he would not have done what he did. So, right relationship with God has always been through faith. Now, in verse 21 here, we have a good definition of faith. Speaking of Abraham, it said he was fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. Now, we all make promises, and we've all had promises made to us. And all of us have at one time or another failed to deliver on our promise. And we've had people fail to deliver on their promise to us. Sometimes it's because they're just dishonest, and sometimes it's because we were dishonest. Sometimes it's because we lacked wisdom and we overpromised. And it turned out we simply didn't have the power to do what we said or what we promised we would do. But see, that's not a problem with God. He's wise. He would never overpromise. But not only that, he can't overpromise. For there's nothing too hard for the Lord. There's nothing beyond his reach. There is nothing which would prove too difficult for him. Whatever he has promised, he has the power to do. And we can also add this. I mean, we're not adding it to the scriptures. The scriptures say it in other places, though it doesn't mention it right here. Not only does he have the power to do everything he promised, he has the integrity, the character to do everything he said he would do. You know, that's why unbelief is such a horrible sin. Unbelief calls God either weak or untrustworthy. John said in the book of 1 John that those who do not believe make God to be a liar. And that's true. If you don't believe someone, you're saying they're a liar. Now, faith is the avenue of justification. In verse 3, we read this. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, justification and this statement crediting righteousness, they mean the same thing. In another place, Paul uses those phrases interchangeably. So when it says that Abraham, or that God credited righteousness to him. It was saying that God justified Abraham. Abraham believed God, so God justified him. Now, this business of justification is at the very core of right relationship with God. In fact, it could be kind of defined that way. The word actually means to declare someone righteous or to render a verdict of not guilty. Now, justification occupies a great deal of what the Bible has to say about the gospel. And there's a simple reason for this. Justification is the answer to our essential problem, which is guilt. Now, if a person is accused of a crime and he comes to the court and he can plead whatever he wants, but his plea won't mean anything. He can say not guilty, but they're going to bring forth the evidence. And in our system of justice, a jury decides whether he's guilty or not. And so at the end of the trial, they render a verdict. Guilty or not guilty. Now, we know this, that if we were to stand in judgment and our conduct and our character were taken into account on judgment, what would the verdict be? Well, there can only be one verdict for people like us, and that's guilty, because we are all guilty of sin. We are guilty of sin regularly, often, and I would say, in a very real sense, we're guilty of sin continually. Why is that? Well, because we're not perfect, and anything less than perfect is sin. As the law says, to be accepted, it must be perfect. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in every point of the law to do it. And so none of us could stand trial based upon what we have done and come away with a verdict of not guilty. But God, who is the judge of all, he is the judge, the jury, the executioner. He is everything in the system of eternal justice. And he has devised a way in which he can justify the wicked. He can declare to be not guilty those who actually are guilty, and yet he is not lying when he does it. And that is the key to understanding the gospel. So many people think that the gospel is a plan. I was watching a series about a famous preacher, and they talk about God's plan of salvation. Well, it's certainly God planned salvation. He planned every bit of it. But it's not a plan of salvation like they often use the word, here's the plan, you follow it. No, it's a plan that God performed. Now, in this, in order for him to bless us, to give us the blessings of the righteous, we must be declared righteous. How's this going to be? Well, it says that it's through faith. There's only one way to be justified in God's sight, and that's to be perfectly righteous. God says, I will not clear the guilty. And that has the same meaning as I will not justify the guilty. So if we are going to be justified by God, that is, if we're going to have God say of us, not guilty, then there's going to have to be some way that we become not guilty, because God does not lie. Here's one way. From the moment you are conceived in your mother's womb until the day you die, you obey God's law with absolute perfection, both in its precept and in the spiritual principles that are behind the law. Any takers on that one? Anybody here been perfect since the moment you were conceived in your mother's womb? Anybody here been perfect since you got here this morning? Has anybody here been perfect in the last 5 seconds? I don't think any of us are going to be justified on the basis of what we have done, are we? Just can't happen. God is just. He can't look at us. He can't look directly at us and say, not guilty. But there's another way to be declared righteous, and that's to believe God. Look here in verse 5. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. Now, there are many who claim to be Christians, and we would probably agree with them on many points of doctrine that they hold to. What you'd find, though, is sometimes they mean something different, even though they're using the same words. But what you find is they kind of believe, okay, you do the best you can and then trust God to make up the difference. Work and do as well as you can and trust God for the rest. What does this scripture say? But to him who does not work but trusts. You see, this business of salvation, it's going to be all you or all God. It's going to be all by what you do, or it's going to be all by what God has done. This business of the gospel, it's a solo. God sings no duets, no trios. And certainly, he doesn't just take a seat in the choir. He's not even just the conductor. He's the whole thing. And so, if you want to have your works to play any part whatsoever in whether or not you are justified, then this is what God will say to you. Okay, have it your way. The whole burden is yours. But to him who does not work, you know, we're taught in our youth, never to quit. And that's good. I mean, that's something you should teach your children as they're being raised. When they try to do something, keep at it. You know, maybe you didn't do so good on this math test, but don't quit math altogether. Keep working at it. Learn it, you know, or in sports, don't quit. Or in a job that needs to be done, don't quit, don't quit. But when it comes to the gospel, here's the first thing to do. Quit. Quit. Stop trying. Give up. The first reason that most people will be lost is their refusal to give up. Because it's a real kick in our pride to have to give up. We try and we try and we try. And it doesn't matter how often we fail, we keep trying because we don't want to admit, I can't do this. But faith begins with this. It begins with quitting. It begins with giving up, throwing your hands up and saying, I can't do it. I can't be righteous. I can't, certainly not righteous all my life. I can't be righteous for a minute. I can't do one thing which I can present to God and say, judge me on this one thing alone. And then God would say, you're a righteous man who does not work but believes God, trusts God. He trusts the God who justifies the wicked. Now, I said God at one point said he wouldn't justify the guilty, which is like saying he wouldn't justify the wicked. And then here it says he does justify the wicked. But he justifies those who are wicked by virtue of their own works. But he can justify them because he justifies them not on the basis of their work, but on the basis of the works of the one in whom they trust. So, it's going to be one or the other, the righteousness of the law or the righteousness of faith. The righteousness of your own hands or the righteousness of God's right hand, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the superiority, let's look at the superiority of the righteousness of faith over the righteousness of the works of the law. The righteousness of faith glorifies God. Now it says, and you can turn over if you want there, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This is a newish Bible, and it's hard to make individual pages turn. Verse 28, 1 Corinthians 1, God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. So when God was laying out his plan of salvation, whom did he choose to save? Did he choose to save those who are glorified in this world, those who are intelligent or wealthy or influential or outwardly righteous? No, it says he chose the nobodies. He chose the failures. As one preacher put it, he said, it's an insult to be the elect of God because he chose losers. And why did he choose losers? Because winners are proud. Winners glorify themselves, and God is not going to have anyone glorifying himself in the presence of God. You know, everybody that God saves knows this. He can't take any credit for it happening. In the religion I was raised in, people thought that God did everything equally for everybody, and now it's just up to each person whether or not they're going to believe. Because they think faith is something natural. Faith is not natural. Faith is the gift of God. And everyone who truly believes God, he knows he can't even take credit for his faith. Yes, he believed. I believe the gospel. Most of you here say you believe the gospel, and that's right. No problem with saying you believe it. Why do you believe it? Because God worked in you to believe it, and for no other reason than that. It wasn't because you were wiser than your neighbor who didn't believe it. It's not because you were more virtuous than your neighbor who didn't believe it. It's not because you were raised in a Christian home as opposed to someone else who wasn't raised in a Christian home. It was because God, in sovereign grace and mercy, gave you spiritual life, and from that spiritual life you believed. So even though it says we're justified by faith, it's not as though we can take credit for the faith that we have. We can't glorify ourselves for anything. You know, works-based righteousness glorifies man. If a man works, has a job, and he puts in his 40 hours, and at the end of the week, boss hands him a check. That guy, the worker, can take credit for that, can he? As if he did the work he was told to do, when he gets paid, he can say, I earned that. The boss isn't doing him any favors by paying him. And when a man works in order to gain the blessings of God, he's looking for wages, not a gift. And if God were to give him blessings based on his works, then that man would thump his chest in the presence of God. Say, look at me. I won heaven. God's not going to allow that. The righteousness of faith glorifies God in every aspect. The righteousness of faith is better than the righteousness of works because it's a righteousness that's already been produced. The righteousness of works speaks of a righteousness I still have to perform for as long as I'm alive. Now, I've already failed, so there's already no hope. But, you know, even if, theoretically speaking, even if up to this point I had been righteous, I've still got some time left. And I've got to keep being righteous. God cannot render a verdict regarding me until my life is over, if I'm going to try to be justified by my own works. But the righteousness of faith is a righteousness that has already been performed by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's his entire life and death put together. It is a righteousness not that we produce, it's a righteousness we simply receive as a gift. And that righteousness, it's already done. That would be one of those things included when Jesus Christ said, "It is finished. It's done. I have done everything necessary to bring in an everlasting righteousness." In the book of Daniel, it makes a prophecy of Messiah who was to come. And it says after a certain time that he would come and he'd make an end of sin and an end of transgression, and he would bring in an everlasting righteousness. I like something that's already complete. I get a kick out of these jokes that people put up on the internet making fun of that company, IKEA. You know, you can buy furniture from them, and you got to assemble it when you get it. And I suppose that means that a lot of people have gotten furniture they wouldn't have because it's not quite so expensive. But it's sure nice to have one that's already been put together, already been assembled. This righteousness, it's already been assembled. It's not a kit. It doesn't come in a box and say on the outside, "These tools required." It's finished, complete, and flawless. The righteousness of faith is better because it's already been tried and proven. If I'm going to be justified by my own works, I still have to face judgment. But the righteousness of faith has already been judged and accepted. Say, what do you mean by that? Well, Jesus Christ lived the life we should have lived, and he died the death that we will die apart from him. And then God raised him from the dead. Now, what does that mean? That means that God saw his life, God witnessed his death, and said, "That's good enough. That's good enough. It passes my judgment." That's why it is written chapter 5, verse 1, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And then over in chapter 8, verse 1, "There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Now, why is that? It's because the righteousness that they have is not one that they worked. It's one that Jesus Christ worked. And God has already says, "That's good enough." The righteousness of works calls me to labor. The righteousness of faith calls on me to rest. What does it say here? Going back to verse 5. "However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked. His faith is credited unto righteousness. Does not work. Everybody likes holidays. Everybody likes vacation. Why? Don't have to work. I say everybody. There are some people known as workaholics. It doesn't matter whether they're on vacation. They're going to be doing something. But I enjoy time off. I enjoy being free of the responsibility to perform duties and fulfill obligations. When God made the law, or gave his law to the Israelites, one of the laws he gave them was the law of the Sabbath day. Now, the Sabbath day was a symbol. It's not a moral issue. It's a symbol. One day out of seven, they were permitted to not work. Now, man is so prone to work. I said he was permitted. He was commanded to not work. And what amazes me is how many people worked anyway. If the Lord were to say to me, "Don't work tomorrow," I'd say, "Okay, I'm good with that," you know. But that, they saw, first of all, they didn't trust God that in 6 days they would be able to work enough to take care of themselves. Or they were so covetous and consumed with a desire for money, they couldn't be satisfied with what 6 days would produce. But God said rest. Now, why did he tell the Jews to rest? Because there's some moral aspect to a particular day of the week? No. It was a symbol of one who would come, who would do all the work for us, and therefore we would be able to rest. Now, we don't observe a Sabbath day. Now, Paul said if somebody wants to honor one day above another, that's fine. They're allowed to do that. And if there's a fellow that doesn't honor one day above another, that's fine too. Let them dwell in peace, leave each other alone about it. Well, what's that saying? That's saying it's obviously not a moral thing. If it were a moral issue, he wouldn't have said, you know, it doesn't matter which way you do it. He wouldn't say that about murder. He wouldn't say, now, some people think it's okay to kill folks, and there's some that think that's not the right thing. Now, they just need to get along and not, no, murder's wrong always. But this Sabbath day thing was for a time. It was given to the Jews to point them to the one who would come and do all the labor for them spiritually so they would no longer have to labor. But it's not just to natural Jews, that is the biological descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's to all those who are of the seed of Abraham by faith. The book of Hebrews talks about the Sabbath in chapter 4, I believe it is. And it says, you know, God's rest. He said some thought the rest would be in the land, but then they didn't believe and they didn't enter God's rest. And so the writer of Hebrews says, so God's promised rest wasn't really that land. And then he mentions the Sabbath day. And he said that wasn't the rest that God promised. Then he makes this statement. Therefore, there remains a Sabbath rest to the people of God. Now, many have taken that to mean that the Sabbath day is a continuing law. But that's not what the writer meant. He was saying the land wasn't the promised rest. The day wasn't a promised rest. So it must be something else. It must be that something else remains, which is the Sabbath rest of the people of God. And what is that? It's the rest of faith. It's the rest of ceasing from your labors to try to earn God's blessings. I think it's a good idea for people to take a day off every week. It's good for your health. You know what they say, all work and no play makes Jack a dull boy. My dad was, when I was in college, he was working at a company that manufactured and repaired mining equipment. And I guess they were falling behind. And so they decided they're going to work 7 days a week. My dad was in middle management. And he said, I would be willing to work 7 days a week if there were 8 days in a week. But he says, I work to live. I don't live to work. And that began the parting of the ways with that outfit. You can't work all the time. But that's a health issue. Spiritually, we must rest from our own labors. Why? Because that's the only way to acknowledge that all the labor has already been done. If you hire someone to build your house, when they're completed, do you go in and start building again? Now, if you're me, you might try, but no, it's done. It's finished. And you honor the builder by just walking in and living in there and not adding to what he's done. Our Lord said, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. I go to prepare a place for you. Now, if he's prepared a place for his people, what would it be like for one of them to show up and say, well, you know, I think it needs to be like this. I think it needs another room. No, it's done. It's finished. And we rest. Let's look at Abraham as the example of a believer. It says here in verse 20 that he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he promised. Now let me make what I think is the most important point in this message. Faith is concerned with promises. Faith is concerned with promises. It's not concerned with decrees. It's not concerned with what God has determined in his secret counsels that he will do. Faith looks at the promises and acts upon them. Now, why do I make this point? Well, it's because of something I never confronted till I came to this area. And that's the idea that some people have, that you can believe and still be lost. Or you can never be sure that you believed. Because after all, it takes a work of God in the heart before you can believe. And I don't know that he's done that work in my heart. God never, listen carefully because this is true, God never teaches us to look within our hearts to see if he has done a work of grace there. He teaches us to look at the cross of Calvary and see that he did a work of grace there. His promise is simple. His promise is plain. And he doesn't tell us, try to fit the promise within the scope of my sovereignty. No. God's sovereignty is God's business. What God has decreed will come to pass, but he never said, make sure that my decree comes to pass. He made promises, and his promises were never directed to people according to election or regeneration. That is, he did not say, all the elect may come to me. He didn't say that. He didn't say, he who has been born again is free to come to me. And finally, he didn't say that. We know that if a man is not born again, he won't perceive the kingdom of God. He won't enter it. But God never addressed the promises to those who have been born again. Do you know who he addressed the promises to? Sinners. Do you qualify? He made promises like, our Lord made in Matthew chapter 11 when he said, all you that are weary and burdened, come to me and I will give you rest. Now, did he say anything like, you know, all of you who are chosen by God, come to me and I'll give you rest? No. He didn't say, all of you that have had a work of grace in your heart, come to me and I'll give you rest. No, he said, are you weary? Are you burdened? Has the labor of trying to earn God's blessing just ground you down into the dust? Come to me. I will give you rest. Oh, that sounds like a good promise to me, but I don't know if it's for me. Well, are you burdened? Are you tired of it? Are you tired of trying to be good enough for God? Oh, the Lord has a promise for you then. He says, come to me. I will give you rest. And if you don't come to him, you're saying one of two things. I'm not tired. I'm still strong. I'm doing good. I can handle this burden. Or you're saying he's a liar. One or the other. People try to put virtuous names on unbelief. There's no excuse for unbelief. There's no way to make it look humble or virtuous or anything like that. It's just unbelief. That's all it is. Say, well, I still don't know if it's for me. Well, listen to this promise from God. It's in the book of Isaiah. Look unto me, all you ends of the earth, and be ye saved, for I am God, and there is no other. Now, the only question you got to ask in determining whether or not that promise applies to you is this. Do you live on the earth? Well, yeah. Okay, the promise is to you. And no one has the authority to rob you of the promise. And I can say this, God has power to do what he promised. He said, look to me and be saved. And he didn't say, look to me and be ye saved because you've been convicted of your sins. He didn't say, look to me and be saved because you're sad enough about your sins or you felt your sins enough. He said, look to me and be saved because I'm God. Do you believe he's God? Yeah, there isn't any other. Do you live on the earth? Yeah. Well, then look. Turn to him. That's the promise. Look to him. Quit looking to yourself. Quit trying for yourself. Quit working. Turn from self and unto him. And you will be saved. That's not my theology. That's God's promise. And since everyone would agree they live on the earth, the only reason that a person wouldn't turn to the Lord, look to the Lord, is because they don't believe they need to. I don't think I would be found wrong in this. Everyone who does not believe, you will find at the very root of their unbelief is self-righteousness. No matter how much they may try to cover it up with humility, if you believe God, you'll come. And if you come, you will be saved. If you believe him, despite all the sin that you've done, despite the wickedness of your heart, despite the dullness and foolishness of your heart and mind, despite the wickedness of your ways, you come to him. He will give you rest. He will forgive your sins. He will blot them out. He will cast them behind his back. You will be justified in his sight. He will declare you to be righteous, and he will give you all the blessings that a righteous man deserves. You say, boy, that's too much for me to believe. Well, I can understand that. That's certainly not natural. We don't treat people that way. But God does. Peter preached this. He said in Acts chapter 13, through him, that is through Jesus Christ, and through faith in him, we are justified from all things we could never be justified from in the law of Moses. He did not say through doing the best we can and then trusting him for the rest. He just said through him, through his person, through his work, through faith in him, just laying the whole of our soul's salvation on him, we are justified from all those things we could never be justified from in the law of Moses. Everything the law of Moses condemns us for, the blood of Christ justifies us from them. Now that's the promise of God. So who will we believe? Will we believe God in his promise, or will we believe theologians who like to keep people under bondage by twisting doctrines and applying them in ways that they were never intended to be applied? Yes, God chose a people. Yes, Jesus Christ died for them. Yes, the Holy Spirit calls them. Yes, it's true. No man can come to the Son except the Father draws him. All of that is absolutely true. But you don't have anything to do with that. You have to do with the promise. He said, come to me. So why don't you? Why don't you? Come to him today. Come to him every day. Come to him always. For there's nowhere else to go. Well, may God grant us an understanding and a heart of faith to truly